Let us bow our heads as we ask the help of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us with this passage. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the reconciler, to be turning the wrath of God away, to being our redeemer, to being the substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus, you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the one who was predicted that would come to this world, specifically for Israel. In the Old Testament, we read how you did come, or how it was predicted that you would come. And then in the New Testament, we see a depiction of how you came, and you obeyed the law, you fulfilled what the law was pointing towards, and ultimately you died to pay for our sins. Not only of Israel, but also of the Gentile nations. Those that you had chosen before the foundations of the earth. And Jesus, we want to thank you for that. We pray that you continue to change our hearts, mold our hearts, that our hearts would become Christ-like. And our words, our attitudes, our actions, our decision-making, every aspect of our lives. We pray this in dependence upon you. We pray for all those who are not well this morning. A number of people are not well. Think of Mondre, Maybelline, just a number of people who are not well. And we pray that you'd restore everyone that's not well in our church to good health as well. We pray for those who are struggling with broken families and broken family relationships, and we pray that you'd restore those. And the persons that do not know you, would you grant them the gift of repentance and faith, true saving faith. A faith where people are not just trusting you as Savior, but also committing their lives totally to you as Lord. May our lives reflect that, Lord. May you be honored by everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this message, God's Divine Plan for Israel, for Jerusalem, and the Temple. So God's divine plan for Israel, for Jerusalem, and the temple. If many of you may have been watching the news lately, and you would have noticed there's war going on constantly in Israel and in Ukraine. That's often, you just kind of click on the YouTube and you often see that kind of scenario. We live in a world of turmoil. We live in a world that seems to be out of control. We see also how anti-Semitism is growing. The world hates Israel. And as you look at these things, one may wonder, is God still in control? Is he in control of history? What is his plan with Israel? Where do you and I fit into this grand scheme of things? Because we're not Jewish. Not that I'm aware of in this congregation. Well, I think what's a joyful thing is God has not left his people in the dark. In the book of Daniel, we discover God is in control. He is controlling world history. He has a very specific agenda, both for the Gentiles and for Israel. Normally the Bible is divided in either you're an Israelite or a non-Israelite. And so when I use the term Gentile, I'm talking about the nations. And when I'm talking about Israel, obviously the nation of Israel. And so in the book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, we had learned about God's plans for the Gentile nations. And remember, it was written in Aramaic. In chapter 8, we learned about God's plan for Israel that was written in Hebrew. In chapter 7, you may recall, we saw how God will set up his son as the eternal king. And we saw the destruction predicted of the Antichrist. In chapter 8 of Daniel, we read about Antiochus. And he revealed to us a picture of what the Antichrist would look like. And throughout the book of Daniel, we'd learned how God had numbered the days of Belshazzar, of the Antichrist, and Antiochus as well. His days were numbered. Now in chapter 9, we see how God has a specific time period allotted for Israel. once again, the numbering starts to kick in. He has got specific purposes for the time period of this history of Israel. And we see how God has numbered the days before the Messiah would come, and how God had then numbered the days of the Antichrist that would rule before his demise. And God in this chapter also reveals what will happen to Jerusalem and what would happen to the temple. This is, by the way, one of the very controversial chapters in terms of commentators. And you can understand it, because if you come at this passage from a preterist perspective, you're going to interpret this as it's already happened during the Roman time period or Antiochus' time period. Or if you approach this passage as a kind of amoral, you're going to try and spiritualize this passage. If you come to this as a post-millennialist, you're going to reinterpret the same passage in a different way. And so no wonder the guys are landing everywhere concerning this passage. And so as we go through this, I'm going to go through this slowly. Like, once again, it's like the prayer. We needed to learn about prayer. This is just one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture, once again. Daniel just takes you from this one mountaintop Everest to the next mountaintop in terms of theology. Now, you may recall the background is Jews had broken God's covenant. They'd rebelled against God, and they forsook him for idols. And God had punished them by sending them to exile. They'd lost their land. They'd lost their independence, really, as a nation. They were now slaves, literally, or exiles under Babylonian captivity, and now with the Medo-Persians were in control of them. You may easily have felt a sense of hopelessness if you were in exile during that time. What is God's plan for his people? Is there still hope for the nation of Israel? Is there still hope for Jerusalem? What's going to happen with Jerusalem? And as Daniel immersed himself into God's word, he had realized, according to God's word, this exile is coming to an end. And God was bringing hope. You know, when you study God's word, you'll find hope for your soul. You discover the ultimate source of hope, which is Jesus Christ. Now, in Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2, remember as we dived in and we learned all about prayer, but in 9 verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede, who was made king over the realms of the Chaldeans." In other words, we see we in the Medo-Persian kingdom. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel knew, hey, it's been 70 years that we've been in exile. Maybe God is going to take us now back. And that's why he then steps in and starts to pray. Daniel understood that God had promised to restore his people to the land. You may recall Jeremiah 20:19. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And remember, so as Daniel's reading these sections, he's seeing these passages and he's saying, hey, if I check my watch, I don't think they had a watch like we had today, but if I check my timing, it's been 70 years. And so Daniel prays his prayer of confession, and he pleads with God to restore Israel to the land. Why? For God's own glory. We saw that in chapter 9, verses 3 through 19. It ends in verses 17 through 19. Let's just have a look at Daniel 9, 17 through 19. "Now therefore," after he confessed all his sins, he says, "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And notice, for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." Notice what his focus is on the sanctuary, on the temple. "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes, see our desolation and the city that is called by your name." The next thing we notice with Daniel is his focus is on the city. Why? Because the city is called by your name. And he goes on, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. God, don't answer because of us, whether we obey or not. Answer because of your great mercy. He's appealing to God's great mercy to answer. And then verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so essentially, we see something of Daniel's heart. He wants God to restore the people. He wants forgiveness for the people. He wants them to go back to the land. And he wants the temple or the sanctuary to be restored. And God answered Daniel's prayer. He answered it with a vision that revealed God's timeline and God's goals. How is he going to go about restoring Israel? How is he going to go about restoring the city? How would he go about restoring the temple? And so we kick off this morning with this profoundly difficult passage according to commentators. One commentator says concerning Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27, he says represents not only the greatest interpretive challenge to the book of Daniel, but may possibly be the most difficult passage to interpret in all the Old Testament. And Montgomery went so far as to say the history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks is the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. And so as you come to this passage, if you wonder why is Carl slowing down, it's because he doesn't want to keep going at the same speed that he normally preaches when he preaches a whole chapter, especially when all the commentators are saying, we don't know how to interpret this passage. And they struggle with that. But I think if you slow down and we look at the key things there, you're going to find it's not that difficult, especially when you approach it from a literal, grammatical, historical approach. Especially when you come to it, as our theology is a premillennial theology, our understanding of Daniel, you're going to say, why did Cole say this is that difficult? But I've got to go slow as we go through these things. And so today, in a sense, we'll finish up to the second part of chapter 9, verses 24a, just kind of the first half of that verse. Why? Because there's some key things that you guys need to understand. So let me read the whole passage, but we're going to stop at 24a. So Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. This gives us the overarching picture. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And so what we'll be doing this week, not next week, because I think Tape is preaching next week, but the week after, we will continue in this. We'll be giving you six truths that reveal God's divine plan for Israel, for Jerusalem, and the temple, and that Christ is the centerpiece of history. As you dive into this passage, through all the nooks and crannies, you're going to see the Messiah. Everywhere you look in this passage, you're going to see Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to try and do is, as we come to these cracks, I'm going to kind of bring a magnifying glass and take a torch. I'm going to show, hey, look, there's the Messiah. Hey, look, there's the Messiah. You're going to see that all the way through as he permeates. He is the center. He is the core of the history. And so we're going to see first in verse 20, God's divine plan and answer to prayer. God's divine messenger, verses 21 through 23. Then God's divine plan for Israel and Jerusalem, verse 24. And then God's divine plan's inception or start for Jerusalem's restoration and the coming Messiah, verse 25. And then God's divine plan for the Messiah's death and destruction of Jerusalem, verse 26. And then God's divine plan for the Antichrist's final week, verse 27. So let's begin in verse 20. God's divine plan and answer to prayer. Daniel's, we read here, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Just up to there. Daniel's prayer of confession and supplication focuses upon God's people, Israel, God's center of worship, which is the temple, and then God's city, Jerusalem. Now the grammar here, in actual fact, reveals that Daniel spoke and he prayed and he confessed his sins with a great amount of intensity. There was a fervency in his prayer. And I think that fervency came from his understanding of this is God's will. And so his prayer comes with this great intensity, this great confidence, because he knows he'd been reading this in God's scripture. So all he's doing is bringing that to God's attention. He made these intense pleas. In other words, he's presenting his pleas or requests for mercy before, and it says, before the Lord my God. But that term there before doesn't tell you what the Hebrew is saying. The Hebrew says, actually, in front of the face of the Lord. You know, when we pray, you're coming, and in fact, not just before God, but you're bringing things to his face. It's kind of an imagery of to your attention. Notice he calls him, plea before the Lord, my God. Once again, there's that personal aspect. The Lord there is Yahweh, the great I am. The one who controls everything, the one who is an authority, the one who is committed to being present with his people, that one is to whom Daniel is bringing his prayers. And he's calling him my God, my Elohim. The Elohim is a term used in Genesis 1:1, the creator God. In the beginning, God created, Elohim created. It's speaking of the supreme God, the powerful God. So as he's praying, he's recognizing in his own mind, Yahweh is the one who's in control of history and all of these things, but he is the most powerful one who will bring this about. And notice Daniel's praying for the holy hill. What he's talking about here is he's talking about the Temple Mount. Remember, the Temple Mount was the mountain in which God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, in which God then provided a ram, which would be a picture, ultimately, of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2. This is the same mountain where we read in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 15 through 26, where David saw the hand of the destroying angel with his sword outstretched towards Jerusalem, because David had sinned and was about to bring about judgment. Remember, when Christ died, that's a picture of God's judgment, but it's also a picture of his substitutionary sacrifice. This is the same mount that David purchased, which was called the threshing floor of Ornan. And 2 Chronicles 3:1, this is the same mountain where Solomon built the temple many years later. And it's the same mountain where that temple had been destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And so the temple is in ruin as Daniel is praying concerning that Temple Mount. The holy hill had been the central focus for worship for the nation of Israel. Even today, Jews go to the Western Wall to pray, and they take their prayers and they stuff them into the cracks of the foundation of the Temple Mount there. And Daniel is pleading with God to restore the worship center for his people. When you had replaced God as the center or the worship center in your life, when you're into idolatry, your life becomes a mess. And so as Daniel's pleading, he's pleading really that God becomes the center of their worship again. If you want to sort out your life, make sure that God is a central worship point in your heart and life. Maybe a good question you need to ask is, what lies at the center of your worship? Would you be like Daniel, praying that it be restored? If your life is a mess, begin by seeking to have a right relationship with God. Begin like Daniel, who prayed a prayer of confession. Who began to appeal to, and maybe if you realize your life is a mess and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, appeal to Him to save you and to change you. And repent and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And if you have done that, once again, recommit that Jesus Christ is the center of your worship. If not, you may realize you may have had a heart idol. Have you put Christ separately? There's something else that's the center of my life. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your wife. Christ is to be the center, nothing else. We're to love God with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls. Worship Him alone. Then comes loving your neighbor as yourself. Brings us to the second point, God's divine messenger, verses 21 through 23. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in the swift light at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Look at verse 21. While I'm speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifices. Daniel's prayer is dramatically interrupted. I mean, you imagine, we're sitting there in the corner, we're praying, and the next moment we have an angelic being standing here. By the way, you're welcome to come and join us on Sunday mornings to pray. You never know. You never know. If Gabriel comes, I'll be repenting, brothers. I'm just telling you straight. But remember, this is the same angel who had appeared to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8:16. We explained the vision of the ram, the goat, and the little horn, which we learned was a version of Antiochus Epiphanes that served as a picture of what the Antichrist would look like in the future. And remember, the Antichrist is a one big thing that would precede the coming Christ. This is the same angel that many years in the future, we look back on that, but in that time period, many years in the future, would appear to Zechariah. He would be the one who announced the birth of John the Baptist, who would precede the Messiah in Luke 1:19. It's the same angel who would appear to Mary in Luke 1 verses 26 and verses 30 and would announce the virgin conception of Messiah. It's interesting that every reference to Gabriel relates to a message concerning the Messiah. And so when Gabriel crops up or comes up, it's concerning the Messiah somehow. It seems to that this divine messenger serves to emphasize the importance of this vision, but more importantly, the association of news concerning the Messiah, just with the name Gabriel. Gabriel, Gabur El, which is the strong man of God. This is one of the strongest angels. He is known for being in the presence of God when he spoke to Zechariah. But I want you to notice something. Here's one of those cracks I want to point to. Notice the timing that Gabriel came. He came at the time of the evening offering. Remember, the temple is not operating now. There's no sacrifices happening. But Daniel is associating it with the evening offering. Probably at twilight. Exodus 29:39 was at twilight, at the evening, is when they had the offering. Now, during the exiles, obviously the sacrifices had stopped, but many Jews used that time as a time period for prayer. So early in the morning and at evening and twilight. Ezra 7:9, and at the evening sacrifices, I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak, torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. We see an example of that. The evening offering was normally the time in which burnt offerings were made. Now, God had promised his people that that would be where God would meet and speak to Moses and Israel in the Exodus. In Exodus 29, verses 42 through 43, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. And so the idea, by the way, behind all the sacrifices, not just the burnt offering, was a substitution for the offender. Jews used to teach that that substitute to whom all these sacrifices pointed was none other than the Messiah. But behind specifically the burnt offering specifically was a symbolism of the entire surrendering unto God, whether as an individual or as a congregation, and God's acceptance of that total surrender. This was a sacrifice of devotion, a sacrifice of service that happened every morning and every evening. And you know what Daniel had been doing? He had been surrendering himself totally to the Lord. And now with the appearance of Gabriel, it implied the following. It implied God's acceptance of Daniel's prayer of devotion. And also, it meant that God was about to speak to Daniel, and by implication, with God's people. Maybe a good question you need to ask is, do you have regular times of devotion with God? Have you come to the point of totally surrendering yourself to God to serve Him alone? Romans 12 verses 1 tells us that that's the first step to grow. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you think about this, brothers, if I know Christ, the first thing that you wake up every day, you say, Lord, here am I. Here is my mind. Here's my mouth. Here's my ears. Here's my hands. I want to use this to glorify you, to honor you. And as the day is closing off, normally I suppose they went to bed pretty early because they didn't have LED lights and all that kind of stuff. But at twilight, he's saying, Lord, I'm ending my day, but also in devotion to you. Here is me. I want to sleep. I want to honor you even in my sleeping. Verse 22, notice, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Gabriel's on a mission. He's coming here to help Daniel understand this vision that God was about to give him. No wonder the commentators are struggling. They don't have Gabriel to come and help them understand. But that's the reality, is Gabriel came to help Daniel to understand. And the passage actually says, and he made me understand. The LSB says, he instructed me. The grammar indicates that he spoke with great intensity. Daniel's prayer was with great intensity, and here we have Gabriel coming, speaking with great intensity, great emphasis, if you want to put it that way. And he was going to give Daniel insight. He's imparting him knowledge and instruction. Now, verse 23, we read, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I came to tell it to you, for you greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Notice when Gabriel was dispatched to answer Daniel's prayer, at the beginning of his pleas. In this we really see something about the eagerness of God to respond to the prayers of his people. The prayers of faith, the prayer that are in accordance with God's will, the prayers that are for his glory, God is eager to answer. Gabriel encourages Daniel, by the way, with these words, "You are greatly loved. You are highly esteemed. You are, it means you are precious. You are treasured by God." It reveals something of God's great love for his people, and especially for those who deeply love him and are deeply devoted to him. Gabriel gives Daniel one command: consider. What's he saying? Pay attention. Understand, observe, pay close attention to this vision that I'm about to give you. Don't be flippantly and just read through it. Take note. Now remember, he didn't read it, he saw it. Okay, he experienced it. We get to read it. He's highlighting the importance of this vision for God's people. Let's just hit a couple of implications from this. God wants you and I to pay careful attention to his word. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer, you're to read God's word. You're to ponder it. You're to seek to understand it. You're to believe it. You're to memorize it. You're to apply it. How often are you flippant with God's word? Just read it to get it done. Slow down a bit. Read it again. Ponder it. Be like the cow that takes a piece of grass and just chews and re-chews. And do that with God's word. Chew over it. And you'll find these juices coming out. And you see these amazing things in God's word as you re-chew and consider and think about it. Be careful of ritual. Sometimes we get in these rituals and we just create these rituals over and over. And when you ritualize, you stop thinking. And you need to actually be thinking with God's word. Finally, we come to verse 24. And so here we're going to put on our seat belts. We're treading carefully as we go into this passage. God's divine plan for Israel and Jerusalem, verse 24. Now, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. We're going to begin with that first phrase. 70 weeks are decreed. The liberals already have a problem with that statement. The liberals say these can't be literal numbers, so we've got to take this figuratively. These numbers are simply a mistake. Well, if you've been studying through the book of Daniel, you know God had very specifically numbered the days of Belshazzar. He's very, very specific. What they tend to say is also that this must refer to the time of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and that the anointed one, the Messiah, that we read about in verse 25, is really and truly the high priest, the Jewish high priest during that time period. But when you study history, it refutes this, because verse 26 describes the destruction of Jerusalem, which did not happen during the time period of Antiochus. And so you're left with an understanding, well, this must be a literal time period that he's talking about. Now the term they decreed means a determined or ordained or imposed as part of God's very specific plan. And then we have, so in other words, God has a specific time period designated to what would happen to his nation Israel. That's basically what he's saying. A very specific time period that God is going to relate with in a very specific way with the nation of Israel. 70, the first word there, is a cardinal number, the product of 10 and 7. So it means 70 is 70, like we understand it. But then the term weeks is where there's a lot of challenge. And we're going to zoom in into that term. Weeks is sabua. It means 7 periods of time. It's a group of words that includes a number seven or units of seven. And so he's speaking literally of 70 units of seven. 70 units of seven. The question is, what units? Units of what? 7 days? 7 months? 7 years? What are we talking about here? And so, the reason I've got to go into this depth is because you need these to understand these numbers when we have a look at 62 weeks and 9 weeks and that kind of stuff. So that's why we're parking on this. We need to understand this a little bit. Days are unlikely because it would make history too compact. It would mean that from the inception of the decree that is mentioned in verse 25 would include basically the requirement to rebuild the city and its defenses and for the Messiah to return and be killed within 483 days later. That's a little bit more than a year. It also leaves the last week. Remember there in verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant, and the he, by the way, I'm just giving you a hint, that's the Antichrist. We'll talk about that in a soon. But he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and half of the week he shall make an end of sacrifices and offerings. In other words, it leaves the last week a little bit ludicrous, because in verse 27, the Antichrist makes a covenant in the middle of that week, abolishes sacrifice, and after 3 days, his end comes that does not gel well with the rest of Scripture, like the whole book of Revelations needs to fit in 3 days. That doesn't gel for me, just logically as I look at that. So days are unlikely. Neither does it refer to months, I think, and there's a couple of reasons for that. The time period between the decree to rebuild the Jerusalem and the return of the Messiah would then be 70 months, 5.8 years. And measuring the time period between the two possible decrees that would start this, which was 539 BC with Cyrus's decree, or 444 BC with the decree of Artaxerxes, leaves you historically hundreds of years short of the coming Messiah in verse 25. And so the majority of good scholars would say, definitely we're talking about years. Okay, so all of that. Now let me give you a number of reasons why it's years. Sometimes people say a whole sermon about a word. Yeah, here you're hearing a whole sermon about one term, the term weeks. The reason is the term sabua is used in Genesis 29, verses 27 through 28, when Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years. When you have completed the week of this one, this is Genesis 29:7, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. There you have it used interchangeably, week and then 7 years. In the near context of Daniel, he used the same term, weeks, sabua, but Daniel is thinking of years. In Daniel 9 verses 2, remember in the first year of the reign, I perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. That term years there, sabua, same term that is used for weeks. And so what we have is 70 weeks. In other words, 70 times 7 years equals 490 years, which allows enough time for God to accomplish his purposes that are mentioned in verse 24. And the final week and the half week mentioned in verse 27 parallels with the concept of time, times, and half a time, okay, which is 1 year, 2 years, and half a year, which we have in Daniel 7:25. He shall speak words, this is about the Antichrist, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hands for time, times, and half a time. When you see this phrase, time, times, and half a time, think about this time period. Time is a year, times 2 years, half a time, half a year. So we're talking about 3.5 years. It also agrees in Daniel 12:7. It agrees also with John's description of the tribulation period in Revelations 11, verses 2 through 3. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city, remember this is Jerusalem, for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We have the same time period mentioned by the woman, which is Israel, fleeing from the dragon, Satan, which is described during the tribulation period in Revelations 12:6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and when she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. It's also same reference in Revelations 13:5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So, we have 1,260 days, which equals 42 months, which equals 3.5 years, which equals the half a week mentioned by Daniel 9, verses 27. Now, there's another truth that kicks in here as well concerning that time period. The exile represented a cycle of 7 years, relating to their lack of obeying God's command to let the land rest every seventh year. God had commanded Israel, every 7 years, let the land rest. And Israel, for 490 years, had not done that. And so God sent Israel into exile for 70 years. And so the exile represented the cycle of 7 years. The exile was for 70 years because they had violated keeping the Sabbath year for 490 years. For 490 years, Israel had been disobeying God's command concerning allowing the land to rest. 1 year for every 7 years of disobedience. That's why they were in the exile for 70 years. If you read Leviticus 26, verses 33 through 35, you read this reason why they went into exile. And I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheath the sword after you. Your land shall be a desolation. Your city shall be a waste. And then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. And then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And there we're seeing the reason why they went into exile. If you also read 2 Chronicles 36, verses 21, and Jeremiah 34, verses 12 through 22, speaking about the same thing. And so Daniel is given a vision of units concerning 490 years. 70 times 70 years, which gives you 490. And so the time period, 70 years. So the time period fits the broader context of biblical prophecy perfectly. We have what is called correspondence going on here. Daniel is further given what God plans to do in those 490 years to Israel. You see, God has got very specific purposes for those 490 years. And we continue and we find out what are those goals. Notice there, he says, verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. He's talking about Israel and Jerusalem. To do what? It's about your holy people, your holy city. It's to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and profit, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, we notice it's about your people. It's about Israel. It's about your holy city, which is Jerusalem. And God has specific goals for this designated time period for Israel and Jerusalem. And we notice when we compare those goals, the first three have to deal with sin. The last three deals with God's fulfillment of his righteous purposes for history. But the core to these goals is Jesus Christ. Notice God's first goal, to finish transgression, to finish kalah, to put an end, to complete. The grammar implied God would intensively finish or put an end to transgression. Transgression, what does that mean? Is a pesah, is a Hebrew, it means to rebel, to revolt against human or divine authority. Remember, Israel had been in rebellion against God. And they'd been violating the terms, the covenant that God had made with them. And Israel was in exile because they had pesah, they had rebelled against Yahweh. And even though their exile would end during this time period, history shows that their rebellion continued. It culminated in them rejecting the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And God's goal is that by the end of the 490 years, Israel's rebellion would end. To rephrase, by the end of the Great Tribulation period, when the final 7 years are complete, Israel's rebellion against their own God would have ended. When Jesus comes again, Israel will cease their rebellion. The first time Jesus came, Israel did not accept Jesus as Messiah. But the second time he comes, they will stop their nonsense, if I want to put it that way, from God's perspective. I will make this rebellion come to an end. It shall stop when 490 years are complete. Zechariah sheds some light on what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And let's dive into that. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. Zechariah is an amazing book to study concerning end time theology. But verse 10, we see this prediction of when Israel's rebellion comes to an end. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Okay, who's that? Jesus. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What's going on here? On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadrad Rimon in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, notice, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, notice, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is when Jesus comes again, and they recognize him as the Messiah. But then they also realize we didn't accept him the first time he came. Notice verse 2, and on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirits of uncleanness. We see a picture of God cleansing the land when Jesus Christ comes again. Brings us to the second goal that God will do with Israel. He'll put an end to sin. That's a significant goal. To put an end, hatam, is to seal or to confirm or to enclose or to shut up. Kind of like put it in prison. That's the kind of idea there. And then this term sin here has two possibilities. It can be straight sin as we understand sin, or it could be a sin offering, a sin expiation, which I kind of lean to. If you were to understand this as a sin offering, it means that there would come a time in that 490 years in which God would bring a stop to these sin offerings. The sin offerings are coming because of their sin, obviously, but there seems to be a time period in that where God would do that. Remember, the Old Testament believer approached God by bringing a sin offering. The sin offering was when a person made atonement for the person or the offender. It represented kind of a general redemption. In actual fact, in the Hebrew understanding, there was a difference between the transgression offering and the sin offering. The transgression offering was more for you specific and individual, whereas the sin offering was more corporate, kind of like the Day of Atonement. And so the sin offering was made either for the person or the offender, but it represented a general redemption. This was the offering the high priest did yearly as well in Leviticus 16:3. But in this way, Aaron shall come to the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. You remember, burnt offering, a devotion offering. Sin offering, general redemption, atonement for everyone. The Hebrew writer, many years later, would write in Hebrews 10, verses 3 through 5. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." History tells us that after 69 weeks, which is 483 years, and if you read the, if you go there and you read the rest, there's this description of 62 weeks and 7 weeks, so you add those two together, which is 483 years. Exactly after the decree mentioned in verse 25, the Messiah showed up. In actual fact, you can work it out. It's 173,880 days from the day that the decree is made. On that, at the end of that time period, we have an indication that that was the day that we had the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So precise. So incredibly precise. But the Messiah showed up. And you know what Jesus came to do? He came to put an end to the sin offering. If you understand it, however, as sin ended, it would refer to how God will take away sin, remove it from sight, seal it up with a view for punishment. Israel had undergone, they needed punishment, and they had not gone punished, and it's only when Jesus Christ was punished for the sins of his elect that this punishment took place. But most of Israel had rejected Christ as the Messiah. They'd rejected his death. They'd rejected his resurrection. They'd rejected his first coming. It's only at the second coming that when they see Jesus, that they will repent. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25, it gives us kind of a summary of what's taking place even currently now. Paul wrote, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in." In other words, currently God is bringing in Gentiles. Gentiles is the term nations. It's the same term used in the Great Commission, where we are told to go make disciples of all the nations, all the ethnos. And so he's saying there's currently a hardening upon Israel until the full amount of ethnos comes in. But when that full amount comes in, you know what happens next? Christ comes for his church. In the blink of an eye, we will be with Christ. But then what happens? Well, the focus then shifts from the church, from the Gentiles, back upon the last week of Israel. In verse 26, notice what happens then. "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." In that tribulation time period, great amount of pressure gets placed upon Israel. And ultimately, when they see the Messiah coming, notice, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And there we see the fulfillment, ultimately, when Jesus comes again, of that second purpose for that God has for the nation of Israel. This is what Ezekiel had predicted in Ezekiel 37:23. "They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." The third goal reveals, as I understand it, when we have the sin offering stop, he's telling us what caused the sin offering to stop. That's kind of the third goal. Why or how will God put this sin or the sin offering to an end? If you go with a sin offering, we understand it. With Christ came and he died and rose again. If we say it's a sin, well, we do see that process, but I think ultimately sin is only removed the day that you have died, because you don't have the presence of sin anymore. And that's why I lean more towards it being the sin offering that we're talking about. Because after the 490 years, there's still a time period that we have the 1,000-year rule taking place. Well, let's have a look at the third goal. Notice, to atone for iniquity. In other words, to bring an end to the sin offering, one needs to deal with that reality. And so to atone there means kafar, K-A-P-A-R. It means to cover, to wipe out. In the Hebrew mindset, that's, by the way, the Arabic understanding. But the Hebrew mindset, it means to cleanse, to purge iniquity on the basis of sacrifice. That's what atonement means. To purge iniquity, to cleanse iniquity on the basis of something that has been sacrificed. To wipe clean iniquity. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for you are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land, notice, in a single day. In a single day, God will remove it. When Jesus came, Jesus atoned for the sins of his elect. When Jesus died, he paid the penalty for sins. When Jesus died, he paved the way for forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ brought cleansing. And Israel, and Jesus' second coming, will finally recognize the Messiah. And they will finally confess that they did not esteem him with his first coming. And yet now they realize at his second coming what he did. And by that way, that confession is in Isaiah 53, which will be fulfilled in the future as Israel looks back upon the first coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, as Israel says, surely he has borne our griefs, us, Israel. Jesus had borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, in the first coming, we believed he was punished because he was a bad man trying to lead Israel astray. But, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so Isaiah 53, brothers and sisters, we as Christians look at that and we always think of it, oh, it's pointing towards the first coming of Christ. That's true. But in fact, it is a confession. It is a confession that Israel will confess in the future as they look back upon the fact that they never esteemed him in his first coming. And so ultimately, Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled finally in the second coming of the Messiah, as they look upon the first time that they did not esteem him as Messiah. So God's plan essentially is to bring Israel's rebellion to an end, to end sin sacrifices, and to make atonement for sin. But what's core at all of this is the coming of Jesus. Without Jesus, we continue in our rebellion against God. Without Jesus, our sins remain unpaid for. There still remain some of you who, like Israel, continue to reject the Messiah's atonement. You remain, like Israel, rebellious towards God. You remain in a condition, maybe thinking you can appease God through your own sin offering, or even attempting to do good works. Our passage reminds us that's not God's plan. That was not his goal for Israel. Neither is it for you if you're an unbeliever in Christ. His plan is through repentance and faith in Christ's death and resurrection to bring about forgiveness, to bring about cleansing, to bring to an end that rebellious heart that you have. It's only by being washed by His blood, by being sanctified, by being justified through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, you can be saved. Look at Paul's description when he described the salvation of those in the Corinthians church. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, our time is caught up with us. And so I'm going to bring this sermon to an end here. Not next week, but in 2 weeks' time, we'll pick up the other goals that form part of God's divine plan for His people. And we'll continue in Daniel's 70-week vision, God's divine plan for Israel, for Jerusalem, and the temple. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And as we dive into it, we realize the depth of it. And through every nook and cranny, we see the Messiah. And Jesus, we stand in awe of what You came to do. You brought an end to sin. By dying on the cross, paying for it, You paid the penalty for sin. And it's only by grace that You've accomplished that. We did not deserve that. And Jesus, You have a specific plan also for Your people, the nation of Israel. But it's the same plan for the Gentiles. That they would come and they would see Christ. They would see Him, the one who was pierced for their sins. And recognize that they did not esteem Him at the first coming. But now they suddenly understand what Jesus did. That Jesus came to deal with the problem of a sinful and a wicked and a rebellious heart. We want to give You all the praise and all the honor for that. I pray that You'd be with us and that You'd be glorified and honored in everything that You do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite our worship team forward.